Would you take your Bible and turn with me to chapter 3 of the Gospel of John? It is Christmas time. We have the beautiful accounts in Matthew and Luke about how the Savior came. But it is in the Gospel of John that it tells us what he did. It is said in the context of a man who was hungry and empty. It is quite possible to be full of religion and yet have no contact or awareness of God at all. It's possible for religion to actually stand between man and God. And one of the saddest things that can happen is when a person has done all that he has been told to do and all that he knows to do and observed all the rituals and all the requirements, and he still comes away empty. Perhaps some of you have been there. And that was the situation with a man by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus kind of set before us as an individual who has had everything there is to have in life. If money could satisfy it, should have satisfied him. If honor and fame could have satisfied an individual, and a lot of people would sacrifice their whole being just to have their name in the paper or their face on TV, or to have some kind of title. Isn't it always interesting that after somebody has had a position sometime in life, for the rest of his life, he is called ambassador, senator, or whatever, as if we must somehow pamper those egos. Nicodemus, he had that too. It's a matter of being a blue blood from a family that has quite a strong reputation and acceptance in society. He had that. It's a matter of intelligence. He had that. He was considered to be the teacher among Judaism of his day, but he was still empty. One of the saddest things about life is that when you've done all that you thought you're supposed to do, and you've attained all of that, and you're highly respected, and you're still empty, well, the hardest thing to do is to admit there might be something else. Nicodemus had come to the point of desperation. Scripture tells us in John chapter 3 that one night, this ruler of the Jews came to Jesus, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 of John. Most have surmised that he came at night because, first of all, he was ashamed. He didn't want anybody knowing he was doing this. Secondly, he may have come because he wanted a private conversation with Jesus without other people being around. Whether the disciples were with Jesus or not when this happened, we do not really know. John's the recorder of it. He's the penman that God uses to write about it. And that's really not too important. The thing is that when he came to Jesus, Jesus already knew what he needed. You know, we play our little games. Somebody says, "How are you this morning?" And we say, "Fine." And sometimes we have gotten so used to lying that we never notice we have. Of course, the other side of that is that very few of us really want to hear how each other is. And to be very honest with you, I'll have to confess that when I greet you when you come in and I ask how you are, I appreciate the fact that you don't really tell me. Now, is that okay for me to be honest that way with you? I am so glad that when I look at you, I cannot see what is unseen. I appreciate you acting nice. I wonder how many times people have an energetic discussion on the way to church and put their church face on when they get out of the car. And on the other hand, I'm awfully glad you can't see what's in me either. You'd go get a new preacher if you could. The only thing I have to tell you, he'd have the same kind of stuff inside of him. Jesus knew what was in Nicodemus's heart. So Nicodemus comes and tries to play nice. And Jesus just cuts to the chase. And verse 3 says he answered him. There's no recording here that Nicodemus asked a question. Isn't it really nice that he answers us before we speak the question out loud? You've had that happen, haven't you? Jesus answered him and said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, much less be in it." Nicodemus responded like we might expect and said, "Well, how can a man when he is old be born, enter into his mother's womb and be born?" And if you might, we can pause for a minute and visualize that happening, can't we? There's some of us who are, even the smallest of us, so sizable that we could never fit again into our mother's womb. And then when you just sit there for a minute and visualize a picture of what Nicodemus must have had in his mind, I have no idea how big he was. He may not have been near as big as some that are here this morning. But it doesn't matter. The smallest of us could never do that. But he indicated he entirely missed what Jesus said. And so Jesus said to him again, "Verily, verily, or surely, surely, I say unto thee, except a man be born again." Wait a minute, Nicodemus. I really said from above. Because that's what the word really means, from above. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water, that's the physical birth. Don't let anybody try to tell you that's baptism or the word of God. That's simple picture of the physical birth. The water breaks, the body's born. And get that kind of a life and then born of the Spirit. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born from above. And so the discussion went on. And finally Jesus summed it up. In verse 16, probably known by more people than any other verse in the Bible, "For God so loved." Let's stop and think for just a minute. Approximately 4,000 years before this event is recorded. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God, chose to follow Satan, and for the first time God pronounced in time what he had planned before time. It is the nature of God that there is nothing that has happened in this earth, in this world, that God has not planned. C.S. Sometimes we like to simply think that God has just planned generally. Oh, God has planned specifically. And so begins the story in Genesis chapter 3. The first time God indicates in time that which he had planned, that there would be a conflict, the epic conflict between Satan and God, and that the son of a woman would crush the head of the serpent or Satan. And from there on, begins to be played out in time. That's where we live. The plans that God had made before time. It's always amazed me, this matter of God's great love that's mentioned, for God so loved the world. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, but God who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. We have no real ability to comprehend that. I try to imagine, and that's about all I can do, of back before there was a world, before there was a universe, and before there was time, the triune God discussing this thing called creation and this world. And if it happened, what it would cost God. Quite frankly, I'm puzzled as to why God went ahead and created this world. The nearest picture that God could paint for us in a way that we could understand is painted in the life of a man by the name of Hosea. Told in the Old Testament of how God specifically said to this man that he was to go and take a certain woman to be his wife, and God told him before he took her to be his wife that she would become unfaithful to him, that she'd become profligate, she'd become a prostitute, and she would embarrass him and break his heart. And all the time that she was out yonder living and having sex with other men, and debasing herself and impoverishing herself and being treated like a piece of merchandise, he was to kind of follow around behind wherever she went. And when she got hungry, he was to see that she got food. And when she needed clothes, he was to see that she needed clothes. And when she had needs, he was to pay for them. While she was chasing other men. And that is the picture before time that God knew you would be like and I would be like. So I'm sorry if I have to compare you to a prostitute this morning, but that's precisely what God did. For none of us would dare enter into a commitment or a marriage relationship, would we, like that, knowing beforehand. It is painful enough when it happens, and it does happen when it happens and suddenly breaks upon the innocent party. You see, God's great love is almost indescribable to us because it was all done before he created this world. It tells us that before the foundation of the world, that God, knowing that we would try to somehow pay for our sin with silver and gold or religious traditions, says, as it's recorded in the writings of Peter, not by any of these things, but by the precious Lamb of God, the blood of God's Son, given before the foundation of the world. I'm not sure that we have much of a grasp upon the character of our God, for that kind of love is beyond us. Logical human beings who are sane and have their wits about them do not, with intention, enter into such experiences and relationships in which they know that they will be embarrassed and rejected and abused. And so when it says, His great love, His infinite love, when Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, trying to describe His love, he says, I pray that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of God in Christ Jesus, which passes knowledge. It does it not? And so, when Joseph and Mary take baby Jesus, and of course, when we think of the infinite body of a little newborn baby, to think that all of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit was present in that little baby's body. And they take him to Jesus on the 20th day after his birth. They take him to the temple for the normal Jewish rites of dedication. And there comes that old man stumbling across the foyer of the temple, whom they've never met before, named Simeon. And he comes up and he reaches out to Mary, who is holding the infant Jesus, and he simply takes him out of her hands and he holds him up and he says, "Now, my Lord, I can go, for I have seen the salvation of Israel." And then he turns to Mary and he says, "And this shall be to you a great pain and sorrow." But she already knew that. Because as soon as the angel had appeared to her and announced to her that she was blessed among women, that is, she'd been chosen of God to be the earthly bearer, to provide the womb through which God would come, and had gone to see her cousin, Elizabeth, who was 6 months pregnant, though she was probably in her 90s. And when she got there, Elizabeth said to Mary, "The babe in my womb knew who was in yours." You see, our minds can't comprehend that when the first steps of development of the egg in the womb of Mary began to develop, all of God was there. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit squeeze themselves down into that almost microscopic little egg in her womb. He was as fully God at that stage as he was when he hung upon the cross some 30 years later, or when he came forth from the tomb 3 days after that. But all of that was in the mind of God, worked out and accomplished. And when Peter stood at Pentecost to proclaim to the Jews, he said, by God's sovereign will and knowledge, he planned that the evil and wicked men would take and crucify him. That was all worked out before time. What have you paid for your greatest gift that you've planned to give this year? Perhaps you're giving somebody something that cost $100, $500, maybe $1,000, or whatever. God, who owns the cattle upon 1,000 hills and all of the silver and the gold, bankrupt himself. Because when he got through, he had given to us his only begotten son. The only, not the only son, just that, but the only one of his kind. The scripture tells us in the passage that you read a moment ago, from Romans chapter 5, that some men might be willing to die for somebody who's good. My guess is that almost every one of you who are parents would look upon your child as somebody worthy and worth you dying for. If that ever came to that, you'd give your life, not just one kidney, but both of them. Whatever your child needed, you'd give. But God's word tells us that while we were yet sinners, that is, spitting in his face and fighting against him, scoffing at him and making fun of God and doing everything we could to break his heart, that God gave then. And not only may it be possible that somebody in this congregation this morning will walk away and refuse to abandon your rebellion and refuse to accept his gift, but there will be millions of people on the face of this earth who would do it for the silliest and most ridiculous of reasons, dooming themselves to an eternal hell. Because you see, after John 3:16, would you notice the next verses? Verse 17 says, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. Didn't have to. Man has condemned himself, but that the world through him might be saved. And then it turns to you and to me. Simply says, he that believes on him. You say, but I've always believed on him. I've had people tell me that I've always believed on him. And I say, but not in the way that makes you his child. Go back to the first part of the chapter where Jesus said to Nicodemus, you have to be born from above. And so this kind of belief isn't the acceptance of facts and data into the head. It isn't knowing. Nicodemus knew, he taught. He was the teacher, the scribe. But all of that knowledge had left him empty, of course. Because you see, this word belief means to yield yourself to a personal relationship. That is to give yourself to him and receive him. To transfer the ownership of your life, your will, your desires, your nature, your degraded, sinful nature to him. He that believes on him is not condemned. An instant result. An instant result. And it's the result is precisely not only what you need, but what you must have. Scripture tells us over in 1 John that he's the propitiation for our sins. It's a strange word. Newer translations won't have it in there because it's not a word we commonly use in our conversations. And they will simply say one and only or atonement. No, he's the propitiation. Because it indicates that in our state of rebellion, God says to us, if you get what you deserve, I must judge you and send you into a place of punishment for eternity. It's described in the Bible as a lake of fire and brimstone that burns and burns for eternity and never goes out. If that's what you want, somebody says, give me what I deserve. No, you don't want what you deserve. Because that's the wrath of God. The world today doesn't want to hear that God is a God of wrath as well as a God of love. But his wrath is increased and fed by our rejection of his love. And you dare to reject God's gift of his only begotten Son, then expect that you will receive his wrath. There have been times when God's wrath has been seen. There was a time when two sons of Levi carelessly treated as common the holiness of God and tried to worship God their way in the way they thought they had a right to. And God sent down fire from heaven and it just consumed them and turned them into ashes. There was the time when thousands of people among the Jews rose up in complaining and rebellion against God's servant Moses, and God just opened a great gaping hole in the earth and swallowed them. You don't want God's wrath. You can't stand God's wrath. And so the word propitiation tells us that not only did Jesus die to cover our sins, to pay for them, to atone for them, but his death satisfies the wrath of God so that when one receives Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he gets the only thing that exempts him from God's wrath, because God the Father poured his wrath out upon his Son who hung on the cross. Can you imagine Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, not only having been nailed there and feeling the pain and his back ripped open by the lashes, but hanging there, and all of a sudden, God the Father turns his face away from him, and the earth goes dark, and the sun goes black for 3 whole hours, while God the Father pours out the wrath that you and I deserved upon His Son on the cross. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But He didn't just give Him. He poured His anger and His wrath out upon Him. And so when you accept Jesus Christ, God's gift, He's already experienced the wrath of God for you. It was so horrible that day that God the Son cries out to God the Father and says, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? In 3 hours on that cross, He bore the wrath of God, equivalent to the wrath of God being poured out upon the millions and millions of people who have lived on this earth, who have rejected God's gift, all condensed and compressed into one little 3-hour period. And so when we come back here now to John 3:18, he that believes on Him is not condemned. God the Father will not pour His wrath out upon those who give their life to Jesus and receive Him, because it's already been poured out upon Him, Jesus. You can expect the next part of that verse to say, but he that believes not is already condemned. Doesn't have to wait to go before some great white throne judgment upon which the very Son of God will be sitting now. Instant. Not condemned or condemned. Now, which person is there in this congregation who is so foolish? Whether you understand or not doesn't matter. For we can never understand God. We cannot understand His love. So we cannot understand how all of this works. We must take God at His word. But who is so foolish that will say, I will risk experiencing the wrath of God. I will not give my life to Jesus. I will rely upon the traditions of some religion. And if I go through the motions and do the rituals and do the things some man tells me to do, it's not man's wrath, it's God's wrath you need to be afraid of. It's God's gift of love you need to receive, not man's. And God says, this is the way you receive it. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To bet your life on Him. To give Him your life. Because if you don't, then you'll get what you deserve. And you don't want what you deserve. Christmas is the celebration of this gift of God. That's what it's all about. And all of the descriptions we find in Matthew and Mark about how it happened are beautiful and they're important, but they're not nearly as important about compared to whether or not you receive the gift. Because that's personal. Now would you bow your heads for just a moment. Somebody here this morning needs to give your life Jesus. I don't know who you are. It's not within my ability to know what's in your heart. I just know somebody's here. God's speaking to somebody. Somebody has refused. Up to this point, you've relied upon being maybe a Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or Catholic or something else to make you right with God, instead of relying upon what God told you to make you right with God, and that is to accept His Son as your personal Lord and Savior. Oh, if you have, I am so sorry for you. For you have made the most unwise choice you can ever make. For there's not a church or religion on the face of this earth that can make you right with God. Only Jesus Christ can. He's the one that paid for your sins. So for just a moment, would you please focus on that? Not upon whatever things have kept you from giving your life to Him, but would you simply focus on the simple, clear fact that if you will give your life to Jesus Christ, He will come to live inside of you and bring heaven's life inside of you and save you and make you just as if you've never sinned against Him. So would you please focus on whether or not you want what God has given to you or not, whether you will accept it. For just a moment, will you so focus on it that you will either say to God, yes, I will accept your gift, the gift of your love, your salvation, in the person of Jesus Christ, or I will reject it. That simple issue, that simple question. And if you will choose to accept His gift and allow Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your Lord, your Master, your God, your Savior, tell Him that right now. Exercise your will and tell Him. And then in just a moment, when we stand to sing, would you step out into that aisle and come forward and meet me here at the front and tell me that you are giving your life to Jesus Christ. It may be your last opportunity to make this choice. I do not know. Only God knows that. You don't even know. But you will make a choice of some kind right now. So while your head is bowed and it's quiet, please decide what you're going to do. Please exercise that choice when we stand in just a moment. I'm going to pray, and then we shall stand and sing, inviting you to come. Would you please come? Dear Father, please have your way right now in that person's heart. Only you can persuade them. I pray that that individual, that boy, that girl, that man, that woman will say yes to you and pick their foot up and start down toward this front to share that decision openly. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen.